Amen. Right. We are up to 2 Samuel chapter 5 today. I'm going to read the first part of the chapter. I think the second part of it sort of flows better with what follows than what precedes. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold, and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted in his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." May God bless this reading of his word. So as I mentioned in the Friday email, those of you who get it, this is really kind of the pinnacle. David has reached the high point at this point. You say, well, but he's just starting. Well, but you know, things sort of change after that. I actually toyed with an idea of calling the sermon "The Werewolf," but I thought that's a little bit of a stretch. It's a song from Paul Simon's last CD last year, and in it, that particular song, he makes the comment that most obits are mixed reviews. Right? Most obits are mixed reviews, and David, you would have to say, is a mixed review, even though he's the great hero of Israel, one of the powerful and majestic figures of Scripture, and used throughout the Scriptures. Yet, you know the stories of his life, even the things that we've seen so far, and it's kind of a mixed review. You see great faith and trust in the Lord, and you also see a good deal of weakness. And unfortunately, we'll see that from this point forward. We'll see that David has consolidated power and become king of all Israel, it says, and grows greater and greater. And yet that very security and legitimacy seems to take away some of the trust and reliance and faithfulness to the Lord that we celebrate in David. And we'll have to look at both of those things and understand how they relate. And we've done some of that already, but we'll be continuing to do that. I think the people of the North already recognize those things, because I find it just fascinating how they come to David. You know, now there is no sort of rival king. God working through, as we've seen the last few weeks, the wickedness of some evil men has eliminated all rivals to the throne. And God had said that David will be king. And everyone knew that. Jonathan knew it. Then Saul knew it. And Abner knew it. And all Israel knows it. And so now they turn to David, and they send emissaries down to ask him to be king over them. And they come saying, really, we're one people. You know, there were fractured tribes, and particularly there was a strong fracture already between the north and the south, you know, which came ultimately to be a greater division after David. But at this point, they weren't that united, but there were still, they understood that they did have a common heritage, that they were the Lord's people, that they were one tribe in a sense, even though there were 12 scattered tribes throughout and divided into those two sections. But so they come where David has already been made king over the people of Judah, so the people of the northern area, Israel, the larger area, and more numerous people come to him. And they say, we're really one people. We're your flesh and bone. You know, it's like the marriage covenant. They're saying, we're joined together by covenant before God. It's covenant language from Genesis. You know, you recognize it when you see it, don't you? And so they come together and say, we're bound together by covenant. And God has made promises. And in those promises that you know and that we know, He wants you to be a shepherd and a prince in Israel. Now that's why I say I think they understand something of the mixed reviews about David. They don't come and say, we want you to be the new king. Right? They say, we want you to be the shepherd and the prince. Very biblical language, very sound language, very legitimate language, but rather guarded in a way. It's reminding David of exactly what he is to do and to be. King was what Saul was. And remember, the people wanted a king like all the other nations. And that's what they got, a king like all the other nations. They got Saul. And after a while, they realized, this really isn't what we want. You know, like your kids, probably. Oh, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And then you get it for them, and they're like, not so much, I want that. You know, kids are like that. Some big kids are like that. Some really big kids, like 200 pounds standing in before you, still is like that. You know, I want it until I get it, and then I want something else. I want that. You know? Anyway, we're all like that. Well, Israel was like that. We want this king. And look at Saul. He's tall, and he's good-looking, and he's going to give us good stuff and all of that, and then not so much. And so now they're saying, what we really want, what we really need is a shepherd and a prince. Why that language? Because David had been a shepherd, do you remember? So it would, language that would resonate deeply with him. And he understood the concept. He later wrote Psalm 23 that we just sang, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he talks about how God provides for him in that magnificent psalm that you all probably know by heart. The Lord provides and cares for and watches over his people. So that's what they're saying. David, God wants you to care for, to provide, to watch over us. Not to be a king like the other nations that lords it over us, that seeks to enrich himself to our detriment, but one who serves and loves and provides and protects, a shepherd, a good shepherd. David, we want you to be the good shepherd of Israel. And David never quite made it, did he? Maybe there would be a better shepherd at some point. But David got the concept. And then they say, we want you to be a prince. Why a prince? Because God is king. Right? They realize what they want is a prince over Israel. Because God alone is king. And so they're saying, we want you to come and be that prince to reign, to rule, to govern, to organize, to assemble, to send us in and out, but under the authority of God, so that we might be under the blessings of God, under the rich hand of God's grace and provision. We want you to be a prince. And so, you see, they were establishing from the beginning. And it goes on to say, and they made David king over all Israel. The scripture gets that. He was the king. He's going to be the king over all Israel. But that's not what they ask for. They ask for a shepherd and a prince. And they say, this is what God provided for us. You, David, to be a shepherd and a prince. And it was so important that that's what he should do and that's what he should be. And he starts off in a pretty good way. In the way of the Old Testament, it's a violent way. You know, we don't go far without tripping over violence in the Old Testament. But what is David doing? Why does he start his reign with an attack upon a fortified city? Because he wants to put his capital there. And why does he want to put his capital there? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Let me just give you a couple of them. One is, it's fulfilling an old promise. Remember, God had promised Abraham this land, so the promises go back that far. And Joshua led the people into the land. He was to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and that was God's place for God's people. And so those who were there, once their wickedness was full, God sent in his people to wipe them out, kill them, drive them out, all of that. And they did mostly. Mostly. There were still those troublesome Philistines, and there were some troublesome Amalekites, and there were some troubles here and there. But one of the key places that they had not driven the people out, that they had not displaced, that they had not fulfilled the promise of God, was Jerusalem, still held by the Jebusites. And so David understood that was essential to truly uniting Israel in the land that God had promised. And so it was a promise fulfillment, a covenant fulfillment that he goes there. But then on a more slightly more cynical, perhaps, political level, it's an area that sort of was between the north and the south. And so he couldn't say to the people of the north, yes, I will be your king. I'll be your shepherd. I'll be your prince. And I'm going to stay right here in Hebron, way down here in the south. And they wouldn't like that at all. But if he said to the people of Judah, hey, it's been fun being king, but now I've got the north, so I'm going somewhere way up north, they'd be like, well, what's up with that? So he's going to go to a new place, a new city that's more central. And becomes so critical for all of Israel. It's still, you read anything about Israel, you can't go two or three sentences without tripping over Jerusalem. It's still central in the thinking of Jews, central in the thinking of Israel, central in geopolitics. Became such an important city, and David seems to have grasped that. So he goes there. And he goes there, and you have this Monty Python and the Holy Grail scene, where the men on the walls taunt him. Right? We will hunt you. He marches up to Jerusalem. David, one of the most feared fighters in all the world. Remember, that's another reason why they say, even when Saul was king, we know you were the guy. You were the warrior. You were the guy that got it done. And everybody knows that. So you'd think they'd be trembling and quaking that David is on the way here to attack us. But instead, they mount the walls and taunt him and say, yeah, the lame and the blind could keep you out. Now, some think they really put the lame and the blind on the walls to mock him. So some think they were just saying that you're so weak and we are so strong that we don't need our strong fighting men to keep you out. Those with disabilities, they're sufficient to keep you out. And then we have a bunch of really confused language. If you know anyone who knows Hebrew, and if you're new here, you're going to say, isn't that you? No. Sorry. I did study it and passed and have forgotten pretty much all of it. But anyway, if you find someone, this is some of the most difficult Hebrew in all of the scriptures, because there's some unique words, and I don't exactly know what David is saying here, but most think that it was an entrance into the city through the water system. And that seems feasible, and it seems likely, and most translations have seized on that, although it's far from certain that that's what he's saying. It's possible that they scaled the walls, and, you know, he says, it's sort of the, you know, first man over the wall, I'll reward, that kind of thing, you remember from others, or you know, Henry V, you know, once more into the breach, dear friends. Whatever they did, he's saying, you know, attack the city, and he says, because I hate the lame and the blind. Now, that's a problem for a lot of people. You say, why does David hate people with disability? And, you know, look at that. I think he's talking about the people, what they just said. We're going to defend our city with them. And he's saying, oh, yeah, well, I hate them. You know, we're going to go kill. And then afterwards, it says, so no lame and blind are coming into the city. Now, there was rules about the temple with that. And perhaps it became a rule about the same, but it's probably a saying because of this taunting that was going on with David. At least that's what I think. But whatever it was, it's as I say, an exceedingly difficult passage. And if you're scratching your head about it, good luck to you, because that's all you're getting from me anyway. There are other resources available to you. But I think it's somewhat mysterious. Also mysterious, but not as much so, is why then do we move to Hiram? You say Hiram, yeah, that's there in the text. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent all these people. Now, if you know when that happened, it was decades later. And so David is established as king over all Israel. David seizes Jerusalem and makes it his capital city. And then we move to decades later. Why is that? Why would that be? Well, in the first place, because the writers of Scripture tend to write thematically, not chronologically. You know, we tend to think, if they're writing this and then this happened and then this happened. Well, it did, except there's a huge gap in between. But they write thematically. Thematically, what is this about? David is established as king. David establishes his capital in Jerusalem. And all the world is noticing and is drawn to David. It's an illustration of the verse there that says, and David was greater and greater because the Lord of hosts was with him. And so David is establishing his kingdom and becomes greater and greater such that the world, outsiders like Hiram of Tyre, notices and sends gifts to Jerusalem, sends people, skilled people, to Jerusalem to build David a house. That's talking about how Jerusalem and David became central there in the thinking and the plan of God. It's a picture for us. A picture for us of very important things. You know, as I mentioned sort of in passing, almost joking, but I'm serious about it, David was to be the shepherd of Israel, to be a good shepherd, and yet he was not always so good. I said maybe there would be a better shepherd. In fact, there was. Maybe there'd be a better prince over the people of Israel. And in fact, there was. And maybe there'll be a better Jerusalem, the one that appears to have excluded the blind and the lame. And in fact, there was. One of the great themes of Scripture is sort of the centrifugal force of sin. Remember, there was Eden and Adam and Eve, and then there was sin, and they go out of the garden. And then you see through the records as people scatter further and further away. And they keep going further and further away. And people are waiting for someone to call them back, right? To come back. And God says he's going to do that. He said, I'm going to send a shepherd, and he's going to call back people. He's going to reverse that effect of sin and bring people back. So David is a picture for us of that. And Jerusalem becomes a picture of that for us. And so we see a symbol of it with Hiram of Tyre sending people, skilled workers, to Jerusalem. We see the sin curse effect reversing and people being drawn back, being drawn in. And Israel was to do that, weren't they? It was to be the place where the blessings of God were evident. And Israel got it all wrong by the time Jesus came. Remember, they thought that they were going to be the place that God so richly blessed that perhaps some blessings slopped out to other people. Trickle-down blessing. And God is not the God of trickle-down blessings. They were to be the people that were to show the glory of God so that all the nations would come. The prophets couldn't have made that more clear, and the people couldn't have missed it more clearly. And Jesus had to correct that fundamental misunderstanding. I want to give you a little church history. And some of you are thinking, oh, good. And some of you are going, oh, again? But let me at least help you with that a little bit. It's more recent church history. I want to talk about Pitcairn. I've heard that the new pastor there, Jeremy Wipke, is doing a great job. And it delights my soul to hear that. Because that church, you know, forever will have a fond place in my heart. That's where I came to Christ. I mean, it was at Ligonier, but I was only at Ligonier with RC because of Pitcairn Church and the pastor, David Williams. It's where I met my wife. And it's, you know, I often talk about Dr. Gershner and RC and all of that, but none of that would have ever happened for me without that key piece in between, which was the Pitcairn Church and David Williams. One of the problems that I think some former pastors have struggled with at Pitcairn is because once David left, and now that was decades ago, but yet there's still that memory sort of those glorious years when he was there and the church was packed, you know, and thriving and everything was going so well. And people think, you know, oh, we could get those days back. But it's most likely they won't get those days back because they won't get David back. He's now getting up in years. He's been in Chicago for more than 30 years and seems like he's going to stay there until the Lord calls him home. But the Lord was at work at that time. In this general area, there were a lot of churches that were going in a very liberal direction. And some weren't walking slowly in a liberal direction. They were running in a liberal direction. And people were looking for somewhere that preached and taught and believed and lived the Word of God. And they found David Williams in Pitcairn. There was a horrible mistake that the Roman Catholic Church in Trafford made that they corrected pretty quickly. But they sent in for a while a young priest who started Bible studies. And people started reading the Bible and looking at the Bible and looking at their church and looking at the Bible and looking at their church. And they said, these don't line up. And they started leaving the church in large numbers, looking for a church that believed and taught and lived the Bible. And they found the Pitcairn Church and David Williams. David was that rare individual with just a magnetic personality that made you feel welcome, that made you feel at home. And the church thrived because God was at work, because the scriptures were being preached and taught and lived. But God really used that sort of magnetic personality of that man to draw people in. That's why I say it's not likely to happen again, because there are so very few men like that. You know, I look at all of you being here and I think this is great, because I know I don't have that. You know, you're not here because of my personality. I'm not sure why you're here, but I know that it's not because of my personality. I know with David that was such a thing, but David always redirected that to Jesus. Always redirected that to Jesus. And that's what I not inject myself into that, but that's what I always hope for. I think one of the greatest verses for a pastor in the Bible is where people hear John the Baptist, and it says, and they heard John speaking, and they followed Jesus. You know, that's the goal. Hear someone speaking and follow Jesus. But anyway, my point is, so God was drawing people from all over by his word and by a particular man who really had a servant shepherd heart. That's what God was doing, showing us with David and Jerusalem. But far, far, far more, that is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. He sent us the good shepherd. And Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll know my voice and they will follow me. And so God is still at work reversing the centrifugal force of the curse that sends everyone further and further out, and he's drawing people back to himself by the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. There's a magnetic personality. There's an irresistible personality in Jesus. As Matthew Henry famously said, what could you want in a Savior that you don't see in Jesus? And so he's drawing people together and leading us to a greater city than the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And whatever that means about the blind and the lame, we serve a Savior who came and healed the blind and healed the lame and welcomes all, despite all our disabilities, into his city where we will be made whole. That's the ultimate shepherd. That's the ultimate city. 2 Samuel just gives us a little glimpse and should direct our vision to the greater. And there we'll find hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does challenge and encourage us. We thank you that weak as we see your church now, we know that it is yet growing and will grow until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we can ask ourselves, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? Help us to answer that question with a resounding yes, Lord. Help us to be found faithful. And may we then show the love, the light, and the life of Jesus, that others will yet come and taste and see that the Lord is good. May it be to his glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.